In your Bible, the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, we'll begin there. Actually, the message is on chapter 53, and the message is the Passion of the Christ, the Passion of Christ, the biblical Passion of Christ. And today we begin Holy Week, or some people refer to it as Passion Week. The word passion means suffering. Suffering, the week of suffering, the week when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of the world, and the most important week in the Christian calendar. If you're a Christian, this is the week that is most precious to you because this is the heart of the gospel. There would be no gospel if it were not for this week. And so in our Bibles, we're going to go to the Old Testament. And this is the Old Testament gospel. And we'll read it together. Stand with me if you will, please. Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to begin in verse 13. And this is many people. You know, the Bible was, the verses and chapter divisions are not inspired. And they were man-made, if you will, later on after the scriptures were completed. And many people think this ought to be a part of the 53rd chapter because it's the same subject. And so it doesn't matter greatly, but I just call that to your attention. We begin reading then in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, which is what we've done this morning. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And you may be seated. Isaiah lived and wrote about 700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah is acknowledged as the greatest of the ancient prophets. He was born into a wealthy, wealthy family, a family of royalty himself. But God called him to be a prophet, and he became the greatest of the Hebrew prophets. And there is no greater chapter in all of the Bible than this chapter that you have before you today. There are some perhaps as great, but there could not be said with honesty that there's a greater chapter in the Scripture. All but one of its 12 verses is quoted in the New Testament, meaning that they had read this and they attributed to it the words of God himself. In 1946, a little Arab boy about 8 or 9 years old was wandering around in the wilderness in the southeastern part of Israel. The little boy came to a place called Qumran today. And there, the area is full of caves. It's a bleak area. There's no vegetation. It's a desert wilderness, just dirt and rock. And the little boy was going in and out of the cave, just being a little boy, and he discovered some jars, tall earthen-type jars, and they looked to be very old, and they were ancient. And as he looked in those jars, several of the jars, he began to see scrolls. And he found those scrolls and took them to some people in his little village who recognized that these may have great value. And so they took them to Jerusalem. They were viewed by authorities there, by scholars there, and we discovered what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's 10 miles from the Dead Sea. And among those 7 scrolls that were found is one, and I've seen it in the museum. It's about this big around when it's rolled up, and it's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. And the significance of it is as they have read that ancient scroll, there is almost zero difference between that Dead Sea Scroll and the exact copy you have in your Bible of the book of Isaiah. Nothing has done more to confirm the inerrancy and the accuracy of the Bible than the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We find out that our Bible, through the many translations, still is the very same thing that was written back there several hundred years, even before Christ. This chapter is also called a messianic chapter. Messianic referring to the Messiah. The Old Testament, it's an Old Testament passage that refers to the life and ministry of the Messiah. And the Old Testament is replete. It's absolutely full of passages that are messianic. They look forward to the coming of Messiah. And I'm going to go through the text today, and I don't think I need to do more than that for you to feel the profound significance of Isaiah chapter number 53. We begin in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm or the power of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, last week, I sent out emails every day and text with little teaser questions, hoping you would come to church because of it. And they were sort of a promotion. And one of the questions I asked was, what did Jesus look like? Right here in this verse, we have the only place in the Bible that even hints at the appearance of our Lord. It's the only passage that refers to his physical appearance. And so it says, he had no form nor comeliness. And comeliness has the idea of majesty. In other words, there was nothing special about the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no form or majestic appearance. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so, when we think of Jesus, unfortunately, we often think of some painting that we've seen in a Christian book or in a art gallery or something. And that painting was painted by some Renaissance painter, probably. And those painters that painted that often did an awful job of depicting what Jesus would have been like. For example, some of those paintings have Jesus with blue eyes. Some of them have Jesus with a fair complexion. Even there's a couple of them that have him with sort of a semi-blonde, light blonde-colored hair. Remember, Jesus Christ was a Jew. And I believe he was an ordinary-looking Jewish man with bronze or olive complexion, with dark eyes, dark hair, a dark beard, which was the custom of men at that time in history. And it says there was no beauty. If you had looked at him in a crowd, he would not have stood out. He looked like any other Jewish man, because his beauty was not in his physical appearance. His beauty, and the Bible always is directing us to that, his beauty is in his character. His beauty is in his purity. His appearance, what God wants us to see in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is God in a human body, in an ordinary human body. And so his appearance, what he looked like every other Jew. He didn't have a glow around his head. He didn't have a dinner plate behind his head, as you see in some of those paintings. He was an ordinary man. If he had been extraordinary in some glow about him, Judas would not have had to identify him that night in the garden. But because he looked like everybody else, he had to be identified in order for people to even know who he was. And so there's his appearance in verse number 2. And in verse number 3, we see his rejection. If you're taking notes with me, number 1 is his appearance. Number 2 is his rejection. He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so his rejection. And the question is, why was Jesus rejected? He never did anything to hurt anybody or to offend anybody. Why was Jesus treated with such rejection? Well, very simply, it was this. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy and the corruption of the religious establishment of his day. And the religious establishment of Jesus' day, the priests, the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the various groups of religious sects at that time, all of them had become corrupted through the years. And Jesus Christ would go to the temple at the main focal point of the city of Jerusalem and actually the entire nation. And Jesus would teach. And he didn't have to say much about them at all directly, because his teaching revealed what God wanted of religious leaders, and they failed miserably. And so he exposed their hypocrisy. Now, everybody didn't reject Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. In fact, in the book of Mark chapter 12, it says that the common people heard him gladly. The common people, the ordinary people, they loved Jesus, and they flocked to him in multitudes. I believe hundreds of thousands of people came to hear the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, and they loved him. And so as he was teaching and as his ministry went along, the religious leaders, the formal religious leaders, their influence was going down, and the influence of Jesus Christ was coming up, until finally the rulers said, we have to do something about this man. If we don't stop him, they're going to make him the king. And he is going to be the most influential person in the whole nation. And so they rejected him. But of course, one other factor was going on throughout this time that came to fruition here during the Holy Week, and that was the work of Satan himself. And remember that Satan, the originator of evil, is always working. He's always manipulating. He's always influencing. He's always directing people to go in his way. And so Satan is working, and he is using these Pharisees the priest, even the Romans at that time, he's using them to create this animosity toward Jesus and this rejection toward him. In verse 3, you also see another fact here, and that is, we esteemed him not. And literally, that has the idea of we esteemed him as nothing. That Jesus Christ was viewed as nothing by his enemies. He had come from a poor village in the poorest part of Israel, up in the Galilee, up in the mountains. He had no formal education. He had no credentials to offer to anybody. He never went to college or high school or any equivalent of that in his day. And when he went to the cross, you can see how little the people of his day valued him. They valued him none at all. Jesus Christ was not esteemed. We esteemed him not, it says. And by the way, the cross and the attitudes towards Jesus Christ and God are revealed more at the cross than anywhere else in all of history. And so today, I challenge you, what is your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? What are your feelings towards the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do you value and esteem Jesus Christ in your life? Because that's the issue today. And the cross revealed that. And when we see Christ hanging there in agony on the cross, as we're going to be doing here in the rest of the message, when we see Christ hanging there on the cross, what you're really seeing is the attitude of the man of this world toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The hatred toward God. The rebellion that spewed out once it had an opportunity to do so. And I can tell you, things have not changed, ladies and gentlemen. And we're beginning to see that more and more even in our day. So number one, his appearance in verse 2. Number two, his rejection in verse 3. But in verse 3, I also want you to see his suffering. He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His suffering actually began not on the cross, but in the garden, and perhaps even in the days leading up to the Passion Week. But you are familiar with the story of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39 records his prayer. And he prays that famous prayer, saying, Lord, if it be possible, and it was not possible, but if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Christ is praying, and he's saying to the Lord, is there any other way that redemption could be completed than for me to have to face what I am about to face in the next hours? The word cup there is an important word. What did Jesus mean? Let this cup pass. He was not talking about a literal cup from which we drink a beverage. He was talking about the experiences of life that all of us face, the events, the situations that we find ourselves in. And so your cup is the situation that you're in right now in life. Whether it be good in your cup or bad in your cup or a mixed blessing in your cup. But your cup is the experiences of life, the idea that we're drinking from that, experiencing that. And Jesus said, Lord, if it be possible, let the cup that you have assigned to me, let it pass from me, if you will. And I want you to know what was in that cup and why Jesus suffered like he did. Please hear me if you don't hear anything else. In that cup that Jesus was about to drink was every sin of every person who ever lived. Every lie that was ever told, including the lies we've told. Every murder that was ever committed was in that cup. Every act of immorality, adultery, fornication, perversion, every theft, where anybody had stolen, every rape, every selfish act of every human who ever lived on the planet was in that cup. Every sin, every evil thought that any person has ever thought, every thought of lust, every thought of pride and arrogance, every thought of hatred or jealousy, every sin of omission, every neglect of duty, as well as the things that we have done. Every one of those, every mistreatment of another human being, every failure to love God as He has commanded us to love Him, all of that was in that cup. Now, in that cup is His non-physical suffering. And listen to me. I believe that if you read the whole account throughout the Bible of the sufferings of Christ, you're going to come to this conclusion that His non-physical suffering was equal to or perhaps worse than His physical suffering. That what He went through mentally, emotionally, spiritually, what He went through psychologically, the suffering that He experienced in His mind, His heart, His emotions, was at least equal to, if not greater than, the suffering physically that He experienced. Note these phrases with me that indicate non-physical suffering. These are the sufferings of the soul. Notice how often the soul, the word soul, is used. In verse 3, He's a man of sorrows. You see, that's emotion. He's acquainted with grief. That's another emotion. These are sins, or these are the sufferings of a sorrowing man. In verse number 7, it says that He was oppressed. That's the soul. If you go to verse 10, His soul was made an offering for sin. Not His body only, but the soul was poured out as an offering for sin. Verse 11 refers to the travail of His soul, the horrible anguish and despair, the blackness that He faced as He saw the cross ahead of Him. In verse 12, He poured out His soul to death. And in addition to those phrases that the Bible speaks about, there was the betrayal. Probably the single most gifted and outstanding disciple was Judas. And he had turned away from Him because of greed, because he anticipated an earthly kingdom where he was going to be a big shot in it. And now he saw that collapsing, and so he wanted to take what he could get and get out. And he sold Him out for 30 pieces of silver. And imagine what it would be like to have invested over 3 years of your life in somebody and live with them that closely, and they come and kiss you on the cheek in mockery and betray you to death. He faced that, the non-physical sufferings of Christ. In addition, there was the humiliation of public nakedness. The purest man who ever lived, stripped naked and then nailed up in public view in front of Josephus, said probably 3,000 people attended the crucifixion, walked by that place as it was occurring. Imagine doing that to the purest person who ever lived. You strip him. You humiliate him to the core of his being. And then there's the spitting in his face. And there's the mocking. And there's the ridicule. If you're the Son of God, come on down and prove it to us. Get off that cross. There's an actual medical condition that I did some research on. It's called hematidrosis, in which, because of the severest emotional stress and pressure, the capillaries of the body actually react to that, and they begin to ooze blood. I don't think that's what Jesus had, because it doesn't say that He sweat blood. You hear people say that. It's not what the Bible says. It says He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And some of the authorities say that the word drops there has the idea of clots of blood actually oozing from his body. But all of it related to this emotional distress, this horrendous suffering, because here is the Son of God who knows what is ahead of him. He knows what's in the cup, that all the sin of every human being from Adam up to the end of time is placed upon him. He's going to be so abhorrent that Almighty God can't even look at him. He turns his face and it becomes black. He blots out the light for a while. And then there's the physical suffering in verse 5. The physical suffering. We've talked about the non-physical, but let's look at the physical. Verse 5, he was wounded. The word wounded has the idea of thrust through, to stab somebody. That would be the thorns. That would be the nails. That would be the spear. Wounded. And then bruised, that would be the beating. In verse 6, it talks about his stripes. I remember going to see the Passion of the Christ. And I remember that beating, and it went on and on. They beat him, and they beat him, and they beat him, and they beat him. And after a while, I couldn't look at it anymore. It was horrible. And I thought, is this really the way it was? They've over-dramatized it. And then I came back and studied. They didn't overdo it. Do you know what? Up there in verse 14 of chapter 52, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than any of the sons of man. That's why I believe that Jesus suffered more than any other man. It says so. And you know what I think? That awful picture that you see from the Passion of the Christ, I think it's accurate. I think he looked more like a piece of meat in a butcher shop than he did a man. As they vented their hatred upon him. Medically, they tell us that there are concussions, the different types of wounds. He was wounded. There's a concussion. There's a laceration. There's an incision. There's a penetration. There's a perforation. He suffered all of those. Every kind of wound that's medically typed, he suffered. Go to Matthew chapter 26 in your Bible and compare the account. Matthew 26. In verse 63, it describes this, not the cross. This is before the cross. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you be Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, thou hast said here, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes, dramatic act, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered the mob, he's guilty of death. And then did they spit in his face. Can you imagine that crowd lining up to spit in the face of Jesus? They buffeted him. That means they hit him with their fist. That's a balled up fist. And others, they smote him with the palm of their hand, a slap. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. That was in his first appearance before the so-called law. As corrupt as it was in that day. About as corrupt as some of ours, huh? Chapter 52, verse 14. His visage, his appearance was marred more than any man. And if you look up in verse, the first part of the verse, many were astonished at him. Astonished is the old word for astonished. But the heart of that word is a stone, the root word, meaning that when people saw him, they were so shocked. They were petrified. They were like a stone. They just froze. I can't believe I'm seeing this. I can't believe anything that this could happen to a man. They froze. They were petrified, astonished. So much violence directed at him. He didn't even look like a man. I grew up in a godly home. My dad was a preacher. He was not a hypocrite preacher. He was the real deal. I never questioned one time salvation or Christianity because I saw duplicity in the life of my dad and mom, thank God. And my mom would read Bible stories to me. And because of doubts later on, I can't say exactly that I was saved at that point. But if I wasn't, I was very close because I wanted to be. And I think I probably was. My mom read this to me. I still remember what I thought. And it tears my soul today. I said, Mama, if I had been there, I would have stopped that. She said, no, you wouldn't. He had to do it so you could go to heaven. So you could go to heaven. How could one man in 6 hours pay for the sin of all of humanity for all of eternity? How could one man in 6 hours take all the sins of humanity and in 6 hours pay for it? Adrian Rogers said it better than I've ever heard it said. Adrian said, he being infinite suffered in a finite period of time what we being finite would have to suffer in an infinite period of time. Hell for everyone was compressed into 6 hours and placed on Jesus Christ. You get it? He, being infinite, suffered in a finite period of time what we, being finite, would suffer in an infinite period of time. Hell compressed into 6 hours and placed on Jesus. His suffering. His death, of course, the key to understanding is death is one word. In fact, it's the key to Christianity. It's the word substitution. One word. A strange prophecy was uttered by the high priest at that trial that night. He said, it's better that one man die for the nation than that all people have to die. And that enemy of Christ, in saying that, hit right on the heart of everything. That one man was the substitution, not only for the nation, but for all people, for whosoever will. And as you look at your Bible, you will see these phrases describing substitution, and I emphasize the pronouns as I read the passage with you a while ago. Look in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Read that as my instead of ours. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The Lord laid on him my iniquity. For the transgressions, verse 8, for the transgressions of my people, was he stricken? In verse 7 here, you have the imagery of the Passover lamb. And all the Jews were familiar with that. Every year, every family offered the Passover lamb. And the imagery here was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 7, He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as his sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The little lamb didn't resist when he was taken to the altar to be sacrificed. Neither did the Lamb of God resist. In verse 7, it says he was dumb. It's not talking about intelligence. It's talking about silence. He didn't say a word. He didn't make a sound. He didn't resist. He was silent when they took him before the high priest and only uttered one statement that I read just now. He was silent before the council. He was silent before Pilate until at the very last. He was silent before Herod. He never spoke. I've thought as I read those accounts, Jesus, say something. Tell them that you're innocent, that everything they're saying is false. But listen, if he would have justified himself, he would have condemned us, because he was taking our sins in his body on the cross. He couldn't justify himself without throwing us under the bus. And he was not there to do that, of course. In verse 8, it says, who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? In other words, who will defend him? And there was nobody that day to defend him. Not one person. Not one. The disciples had fled long before he was even nailed to the cross. And meantime, go down to verse 12. He made intercession for the transgressors. While enduring all of that, he was praying for them. Through the years, there's been a big debate. And the debate was, who is really responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? And the Roman Catholic Church blamed the Jews. And that's how you've had a lot of anti-Semitism develop through the years, is the Jews were referred to as Christ killers. Well, I want to remind you that, yes, the Jews, they were pushing the death of Jesus Christ, but it was the Romans, the Gentiles, who nailed him there, who spit in his face and killed him, literally. But you know, there's something else that ought to be said about that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so it was not only the Jews who had a part, it was not only the Romans who had a part, it was I who had a part, that it was my sins that nailed the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that picture we've used from faith through the years, and it's not large enough. I can give you a good shot, but there you see people standing at the cross, and one man has a hammer in his hand, and another one has a nail in her hand, and they're looking up there. The idea is that when he was dying, it was the Romans who put him there, yes. It was the Jews who demanded his execution, but it was my sins that he was bearing. And the reason that he died then was in verse number 4. Go back with me. And there's one other party. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. And if you will look further in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So to answer the question, who's responsible for the guilt of Christ? The Jews, the Romans, my sin, and Almighty God Himself, who required a substitute for my transgressions. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that Christ bore our sins, meaning that he died as a thief. He died as a blasphemer. He died as a criminal. And he never opened his mouth to take away any of the pain of his own dying. Had he done so, he would have condemned us. His burial, Joseph, as you know, claimed the body and helped prepare it, took it to his own tomb. Only wealthy people could afford a tomb like that in those days. I've been there to that, and it looks much like that. It meets all the description. It's not that tomb that they'll show you on some of the tours down under the basement of a church that's glitzy. It's that simple garden tomb. There's that round stone. And you go in there, it's chiseled out of it, rock. It's almost like granite. And it's a pretty large compartment there made for Joseph's family. And in verse 9, it says he made his grave with the rich. Joseph took him there to a garden tomb where only wealthy people could afford to have that kind of tomb. And then there was his resurrection. And I'll spend no time on that this morning. That'll be next Sunday morning. But in verse 10, I want you to note a phrase. It was very important even in this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It is God who put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed. Wait a minute, dead men can't see their seed. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, dead men don't prolong their days. And there we have a hint. He's not going to stay dead. He's going to resurrect. And so Isaiah 53 has the resurrection of Christ inferred by the text here. And then go back with me. Number 7, his return. Isaiah 52, and look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Oh, what a strange idea that is. The idea of sprinkling is the sprinkling of the blood. It's the same word used for sprinkling the blood of the Lamb, the Passover. In other words, through his death, many nations of people are going to be saved. And the kings shall shut their mouths at him. Kings will shut their mouth. In other words, the kings of the earth someday are going to stand in awe of Jesus Christ. There's not anything they can say. They're going to stand before him as the coming king, and they're going to be silent. Nothing to say. So here's the whole, let me give you the outline real quickly then. Number one is his appearance. His appearance, an ordinary Jew. Number two, he was rejected because he exposed the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. Number three, he suffered as no man has ever suffered, emotionally and physically. He died, number four, I guess it was. He died as a substitute, taking our place. Number five, he was buried then in a rich man's tomb. He's the only person who ever could say, I need to borrow your tomb for a few days. I'll give it back to you, almost unused, when I get through with it. And then in number six, he resurrected. And number seven, he's coming again. And do you know what it says in verse number 11? He will see the travail of his soul. He'll think back about all the suffering that he did. And he will be satisfied. You know what he's going to say? Can you imagine Jesus sitting on a throne of some kind? And all of the saved of all of eternity will be standing before him. I don't know how far it'll go. They'll have out the big video trons. They'll have to have the biggest screens ever. Because the people will be multitudes mile after mile after mile. And Jesus will see the redeemed, a multitude that no man can number, it says in Revelation. He'll see that crowd, and he will be satisfied. He'll think back to the garden. He'll think back to sweating drops of blood. He'll think back to being spit upon and cursed and reviled. And he will look at that crowd, and he will say, it was worth it. It was worth it. The redeemed of all the ages. I have saved a multitude that cannot even be imagined. Bow your head with me, if you will, please.